date. I don't really know if there is a date for this particular story. The place, I don't know that either, but it's a time where telegraphs were kind of the main form of communication. So take us back to that time and that era. There's these two sisters. They've inherited the family farm, the family ranch. They've got a whole bunch of cattle, and they realize after a couple of years that the farm's just not sustainable because they don't have a bull. And so they need to get a bull. And the two of them decide, well, it's just the two of them working this ranch. They need to send somebody into town to the auction, take the cash that they have, and one of them's going to go buy a bull, and the other one's going to stay and keep over the ranch. And so they decide, the one sister heads off to town, and since they don't have much money, they've got about $600 to their name. And she takes the $600 and she says, you know what? I'm going to have to ride my horse into town. And so she rides the horse into town. And she goes to the auction. And a bull comes up for auction. And it's way too expensive. Another one, another one. And they're all just too expensive. But finally, she's able to bid on one and gets a bull for $599. Leaving her a whole dollar left. And she's excited, but then she realizes, I'm in a bit of predicament. I've got a dilemma going on here because I have $1 left, but I got to get my sister to come into town with the trailer to bring the bull back to the ranch. And it's got to get done today. And so she goes to the telegraph office and finds out that it's a dollar a word. So how could she possibly relay this message? Well, I bought a bull. Come and bring the trailer, and we need to transport this bull back to the farm. And she hums and she haws for quite some time. And then suddenly it's as if a light bulb comes on, and she knows exactly what to send to her sister. And she says to the telegraph operator, can you send one word, comfortable? Can you send that word? And he goes, you want me to send the word comfortable? She goes, yeah, send comfortable. How is your sister going to know what this means? It's okay, she'll understand, trust me. How could she possibly understand what this means? Oh, she's not so good at reading. She reads things really, really slowly. And he goes, it doesn't matter. How is she going to get that message out of this? Well, the message is, come for the bull. Sometimes we get messages in the weirdest possible way. Sometimes we find ways of getting through our dilemmas. Sometimes we actually get exactly what we want when we choose and we go and we trust and we manage to get that bull and a message to your sister to come and get it. And so this morning we are still in the Gospel of John, but we are backing up in our study in John. We are working through the last few hours of Christ, but we need to back up to chapter 12. And so if you have your Bibles, open them up to John 12, and we're going to take a peek at to Sunday morning. It's almost a week before his trials, a week before the crucifixion. It's Palm Sunday. And so open your Bibles to John 12, and we begin reading at verse 12, which says this. The next day, the large crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Wow, John, what an amazing account of this event. You have written this in... This is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Not to pick on John, but this is maybe one of the worst accounts out of the four. All of the Gospels tell us about this account, but John kind of misses all the pomp and the ceremony and all the, like, this, where's all? It's mentioned in all four Gospels. And that means that this is a story and an account of something in Jesus' life that is worth pointing out, because there are only a few things in all four of the Gospels. So when you have one, we need to pay attention to it. And for many evangelical churches today, it is their first Sunday into Easter. I don't understand that. This is the first Sunday that Easter gets mentioned in most evangelical churches. As if you've been here, you know that we have been working on this for weeks already, preparing. I feel that we need more weeks to cover these events. I mean, if we get 4 weeks for Christmas with his birth, where we sing Christmas carols, we should have at least 4 weeks for Easter. Amen. Thank you. I heard one amen for that. Amen. Do I hear an amen three? No. Folks, Easter is upon us. Have you been preparing for the incredible sacrifice that Christ is about to make on the cross for us? The one that we celebrate at Easter for his death and resurrection. These events are so incredibly important. And as we saw last week, these events are uncomfortable. They make us uncomfortable. They are hard to hear about. To hear about how Christ was brought into trial unfairly, how he was beaten, how he was flogged, how he was absolutely pushed to the brink of death before they even brought him to the cross. But this week, we have a reminder of how much the people actually loved Jesus. Now, some of us understand that what today is all about. Some of us have never understood, and many have just simply forgotten why today is so important. So today, I would like you to lay aside any ideas that you might have about Palm Sunday, about the triumphal entry, about all that you think you know about that, and just put it aside for a moment. Let's see if we can take a step and look at Palm Sunday with fresh eyes and see the overview of what is going on. And then we'll take a step a little bit closer, and we'll take a look at some of the things that are getting better, put it into context. And then we'll take another step closer, not too close to the edge of the stairs, but just a little bit closer, and we'll actually see what is written about it. You see, I want to begin with the overview of this event. So if you step back from the picture, you're able to see the whole thing. And what do we actually see? If we look at this whole picture, we begin and we remember that the Jews who lived in the first century, they viewed things in an entirely different way that we do. And unless we grasped how they understood the events, then we will quickly misunderstand the events that we have just read. You see, for years the Jews had been oppressed. But there seemed to be something different as of late. Something was happening within the Jewish culture. There was this hope that was gaining momentum. There was this Jewish hope that it was suddenly there for like 2 or 3 years. Things were different. There was this hope. There was this amazing things. They were waiting for the dawning of a new age. And they were expecting that one day a great event would take place that would absolutely transform everything. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? Our day and age. That the Lord... Anybody else here wondering how much longer it will be until the Lord actually returns? When we look at our society and go, how much worse can it get, Lord? But I have this incredible hope, just like the banner at the back that says, perhaps today the Lord will return. But for those in that day, they are expecting that wrongs would be punished, that wicked people would no longer be able to get away with all of that stuff, that justice would be done, that the darkness of that endless cold winter would make its way into a bright spring day like today. A bright spring sunny day. They even wrote psalms about this. And as they came to Jerusalem, they would sing the songs of ascent, the songs of Aliyah. Of Aliyah as they went up into Jerusalem, and they would sing songs like Psalm 125. As they came into Jerusalem, they would be singing the words, and the scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. For the righteous might use their hands to do evil. To do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But to those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. And they would sing songs like this. They looked forward to a day when what they had that was lost was recovered. What they longed for would be revealed. And that sense, and in that sense, they're kind of like us today. They're looking for a better future. We try to view where we are now, in light of that, in light of what is still ahead, and many of us make sense of our, we try to make sense of our lives in that same way. To a great extent, that was what the Jewish mindset was. They were focusing on liberation, on justice, on prosperity, and the establishment of a world that made sense. What they were anticipating in the dawn of this new age was a kingdom, and what they needed and what they required was a king. And as time passed, as families grew, as they attended various celebrations, the overview in their mind was that someday this event would happen and the king would come. And Jesus was doing all sorts of amazing things throughout Israel. He was healing. Did you hear what he did last week? Lazarus, raised from the dead. And when we have this in mind, you realize that for Jesus to do what he did, to say what he said, to proclaim the reign and the rule of God, it touched the very core of the Jewish expectation. And they would have said to one another, could this be the one? Do you think that this Jesus is our king? Do you think that day is dawning? And now you have to have that in mind as the overview in coming to these verses. So as we take a step closer, look at the context a little bit. And we look immediately at the context in which this entry takes place. It takes place a couple of weeks after the events of chapter 11. And in the context of Lazarus being raised to life. Lazarus, who had two loving sisters, who sent for Jesus saying, my brother is sick. If you would just come, it would be terrific. It would be awesome. If you could come, he is your friend. He's sick. He's dying. And Jesus did come, but he didn't come before Lazarus had died. When Jesus said, modern translation, it's not a problem. I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And he said to the sisters, do you believe this? And they said, yes, we do. We do believe this. And Martha believed in the resurrection at the last day, but she had no thought of her brother being resurrected on that very day. And that was exactly what was taking place. And Lazarus comes out of the tomb miraculously. And Jesus says, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And we read in chapter 11, verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they put their faith in him. I don't know about you, but I have never gone to a funeral that ended like this. How amazing would that be? If you go to a funeral and the person who you are there to mourn comes out and is alive again in Jesus' name. Man, that would be fantastic. How could you not believe in Jesus? And so many people put their faith in him. And they said, anybody who could do this, anybody that can do this, is worth following. We know that Lazarus was dead. I mean, they opened that tomb. Whew, the smell that came out of there. I believe the King James says, the people said to Jesus, but Lord, he stinketh. He's begun to... You really want us to open that? But he raised him from the... Everybody knew. Nobody could possibly deny that Lazarus was dead and now he was alive. And that leads you to notice that the frustration in the Pharisees, because they realize that they are doing nothing, but Jesus is doing so much more. Look at us. We're doing nothing. They're all about him. They're all about Jesus. Everybody's going to believe in him. And when people start following him, well, then the Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. And so they are moved and they are motivated by self-preservation. And so they decide the only thing that they can do with him is to kill him. And John 11, verse 53 says, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to the village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. This only causes many, including the leadership, to look for him. And as the crowds come for Passover, a new hope because of what Jesus is doing. Jesus raised Lazarus he raised a man from the dead. And he is now in Bethany, in the home of Lazarus. And all of this was problematic for the Jewish leadership. And they plot to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. You see what unbelief is prepared to do? They like to talk about how open-minded they are. They keep their minds open to anything but closed to the possibility that Jesus is actually the person that he claims to be. That he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we've seen the overview and we've now seen the context of what is about to take place. And now we step into the actual event. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Put yourself in that mindset. You're in Jerusalem that day. And word begins to spread. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Anybody not going to go see this? Remember, we don't have TVs. We don't have internet. We can't watch it on our live stream phones. We've got to go there in person and see Jesus coming. I'm there. And I want you to try to imagine as Jesus comes from Bethany to Jerusalem. There's only the Mount of Olives between those two places. And as he comes up over the crest of the Mount of Olives, he's sitting on a donkey. And word spreads, Jesus is coming. And they had come in anticipation, wrapped up in their celebration of God's intervention in their past and in their own lives today. And they were going up, and they're saying to themselves, this is freedom time. This is the Passover. This is when we go up there to Jerusalem and remember what God did for our forefathers, how he came in a mighty display of his power and set them free from the oppression of Egypt. And on this feast, we remember that. And we sing praises to God who brings us freedom. And we look forward to bring our sacrifice for our sins. And we look forward to being forgiven. And we sing his praises like Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And there on the top of the Mount of Olives comes Jesus. They are so primed for celebration and praise. And these people sang out from their hearts, and they sang these songs. They were in a celebration mode. They were ready to celebrate God's intervention. And they grabbed palm branches. The palm branches were actually quite significant in this respect. See, the palm branch is where they are symbols of freedom, that they would often take these branches and wave them as a declaration of freedom. They symbolize the victory and the celebration. It actually dates back to the year 141 BC when the Jews led Simon the Maccabee as he recaptured Jerusalem, as he rode in on a donkey, waving these palm branches and declaring him the king. Because Simon had won victory over the Syrians. And they entered and they praised and they waved their palm branches and they threw their coats upon the ground so that they created what we look at as a red carpet effect for the coming of their king. By the time we reach this point in history, the palm branches have become a symbol of nationalistic fervor and pride. In the other Gospels, they tell us how Jesus got his sweet ride, a donkey. How it was found. And they even mentioned that there may have been two of them, but John simply says, and Jesus found a young donkey. And he sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your king coming, sitting on a donkey, on a donkey's colt." And when you look at the accounts, it's likely that there is a donkey and its colt. Because it was common to have the mature one being ridden and the young one being followed behind with some weight on its back, some packs or something like that, to make it understand the purpose of donkeys being ridden. And what follows is a quote from Zechariah. And in Zechariah 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, the significance of this is pretty straightforward. It was customary for the people to walk as pilgrims into or to the Passover and to their celebration. When they made their aliyah, their uplifting to Jerusalem, as they ascended up to Jerusalem, even if they rode part of the way, in light of that final approach, they would dismount and they would walk as a crowd singing. But Jesus chooses not to walk in, but chose to ride in. He chose to ride in to Jerusalem, knowing that he is. He is a marked man by the Pharisees who are plotting to take him out. He understands the significance of him being on a donkey. He understands the symbolism and all of that stuff, but he chooses to do it anyways. Ironically, this is the only time that Jesus is ever mentioned riding anything. And it's done to fulfill prophecy. What kind of king rides on a donkey? This king. The Romans didn't understand this. They clearly didn't get it. The idea of insurrection, if it had been an insurrection, because how is this an insurrection? Because if they would have had a conversation, if they would have saw this as insurrection, they would have come immediately to deal with this. But just picture the conversation that's had amongst the Romans. I know this is an imaginary conversation, but pretend this is what the conversation was like. Oh, we got a big crowd gathering in Jerusalem. Oh, what's going on? Do we need more soldiers or anything? Nah, they're just throwing blankets around and waving some branches. Is there a ringleader? What's going on? It's just some unarmed guy sitting on a donkey. Appears to be crying, actually. Oh, he's weeping and crying? Well, what are the people doing? Oh, they're just singing. They're singing. Why are you telling me about this? Forget it. It's not a big deal. No. There's got to be some reason you're mentioning this. Oh, yeah, the religious leaders, they're actually getting upset about this. The religious leaders are upset about this. Seriously, why are you telling me this? Forget it. It'll end soon enough. It's going to come to absolutely nothing. That would have been the Roman mentality. That's exactly what some people actually think today about Jesus. Oh, there was a whole bunch of hubbub about him, and he did a bunch of stuff, and he was a nice guy, and whatever, who cares? Some people, when they hear this Palm Sunday story, because they don't understand it, it's a simple story of Jesus riding a donkey and people waving stuff around and lining the roads and saying a bunch of words that are Hosanna. I don't even know what that means. Congratulations, they said a Hebrew word. But here's the fun part of the story, according to John. Check this out in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Yeah, they're sitting there, they're screaming, they're shouting Hosanna to the King because this guy can raise the dead. I've seen it. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that they are that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." It wasn't until later that the very disciples understood. It wasn't until later that all of the lights began to go on in their heads. Stop for a moment and think about this. They spent 3 years with Jesus. They'd seen countless miracles. They'd heard amazing teachings for 3 years. They heard him say, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die." They just saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They left his house this morning, probably had breakfast with him. And the disciples themselves see what's going on and don't understand. Why in the world do we call this the triumphal entry? It doesn't really look very triumphant. It looks actually anything but triumphant. Yes, there's people singing, but they quit. It gets to the end of the day, and in Mark, it simply says that Jesus went into the temple area, and he looked around, and then he went home. And the people say to one another, "What kind of king is this? We thought the king was coming, but he didn't do anything today. Didn't we sing Hosanna to the King? It didn't happen. What kind of king is this? A king on a donkey? We sang songs, we threw down blankets, we brought out the palm branches. But he's not king. It doesn't make any sense." Doesn't make any sense. But does it make any more sense to have a king die on a cross? What kind of story is Christianity? A king on a donkey, a king on a cross. But every time we take our eyes off of the king on the donkey and seek to make a king of our own making, we go really, really wrong. And so I want to remind you of the importance of reading the Bible with the knowledge of the whole story. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things, that they were written about him, and they had been written about him hundreds of years before. In other words, it was in light of the resurrection that they were able to look back and see the significance of him riding on a donkey. It was in light of the fact that he had gone through the cross, that he had died, that he had been beaten, that he went to that cross for you and for me. It was in that light that it made sense that he was riding a donkey. It was in the light of the fact that he had gone through all of this, that he is now ascended as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that everything looking backwards was the way to make sense of the events of that day. And for some of us, if we would start from the end of the gospel and read towards the beginning, we would actually get the gospel quicker and understand the story so much better. The cries of the people were simple. Hosanna. It's this Hebrew word, full and rich. It means save us. But it is always used in a manner of praise to God. Hosanna, save us, O God, Most High, Most Praiseworthy. Hosanna, save us, because you have come. You have come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, praise God for the King of Kings. Now, we have sung Hosanna, what, two songs already today? There's one from the 80s. I don't know if you remember this one, but I remember this one growing up. It's a chorus from the mid-80s, and some of us remember these words, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of Kings. Hosanna. You guys remember that one? How about we sing that one? It is the right one, right? Yeah, oh, awesome, I got the right tune. Those who know me know that I'm not great with tunes. Let's stand and sing this one together.